The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 4. We're trying to wrap up verses 10 and 11, probably around page 28 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's designed for the believers to come together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. That is the content of the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, canon combined. And it's not just a normal book that we're studying in this respect. This is a book that has been inspired by God Himself through men that He has chosen in history to pen it. And in this way, it has spiritual information in it, and you must have a spiritual apparatus for perception and in order to comprehend and understand these things. This is made possible for the believer priest through the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. As believers, we're either in fellowship or out of fellowship. We're either filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. How we get back into fellowship is the rebound technique, that is the application of 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer of confession, that homologetlo simply means name, sight, or knowledge. You may feel sorry, you may not. That's not an issue. The issue is intellectual honesty before God, acknowledging our sins before God, in particular, in general, if one cannot remember all of them, but it all works. And when we do so, He's faithful and just, gives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers, for believers, as the mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit through the imperative of Ephesians 5:18. So we understand this. This is how you have to address God's Word if you want to truly understand it and see all that is there for us accurately without any distortion from the sin nature, that is the flesh, which is obviously in antagonism to it in and of itself. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for your veracity. We thank you for your immutability. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And hence, we can always depend upon you and your word in regards to the reality of life and all things that are fulfilled and happen in regards to life and understanding of these things. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us in the truth and matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we were getting towards the tail end here of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Here in this section, we have a series of greetings. That's verses 10 through 15. 14 on your notes, you can change it to 15. I've changed mine. And in that way, he begins with greetings from those whom he calls from the circumcision. In verses 10 and 11, rereading the verses here. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, in parenthesis. In verse 11, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And as we have brought out, as I've brought out, pointed out, the concept of greetings here, while it obviously recognizes an open endearment and salutations to those who are there at the Church of Colossae from these individual believers, also takes on additional nuances in regards to what they are designed to impart to these believers as a source of encouragement. It begins with the nuance of honor or respect. As it starts off here in our verses, then we'll see with Epaphras a desire that's attached to his greetings. Then, in terms of Luke and Demas, a like-mindedness of camaraderie. And then there is the issue of corporate harmony, as seen in the last and fourth use of the greetings here, four times as seen in regards to the verses that we're dealing with in this vein. And the first aspect of greeting takes on a military tone in regards to its meaning here from Aristarchus, whom Paul calls my fellow prisoner. My fellow prisoner here is the triple compound noun, sunai komalotos, with the definite article, and it means literally taken with a spear or taken by force, as a POW, as a prisoner of war. And he sets the tone here as he is the subject, the primary subject of the verb to greet here, ospazomai in the Greek, in this way. And we see that the aspect of fellow prisoner is figurative, but with a literal reality or experiential reality that's attached to it in this way. And he sets the tone in regards to this greeting of honoring and respecting, in respect in regards to sending his greetings to the saints of Colossae who are holding fast to the truth. As a fellow prisoner, this refers back to the incident when he and Gaius was with Paul in his ministry. They were in Ephesus, and a riot broke out there because the gospel was being presented. People were turning to the gospel. And there was one, they had a large corporation, if you will, kind of almost international in the Middle East in this regards to idol building, those who manufactured idols for their pagan gods. And one, Demetrius, who was an expert in the silver manufacturing in regards to these things, recognized that the teaching of the Christian faith represented only one God, and with all the believers that are turning to Christianity in his general vicinity, they saw their sales go down. It hit him in the pocketbook in that way. And so as we saw, he went in and he stirred up the other business owners who were in the idol business, and their main concern was the primary money maker for them, the fertility goddess Artemis, that most of those in the Middle East in the Hellenistic branch of paganism worshiped, and that they were seeing the sails, the bottom of their sails fall out in this respect. And he stirred them all up. They got into the mob mentality, and by force they went in, and Gaius and Aristarchus, who were together at this event, Paul was not with them at the moment in that respect in the assembly, and they became the targets of regards to these religious reversionists that went in, and they took them by force, and no telling what they were ultimately going to try to do to them. But as we know, the city government official, the city clerk, as it's called, has come in, had to calm down the crowd in that way, and hence talk some sense into them to finally release them in the situation and that under those circumstances in that way. And hence we see that he was indeed taken by force as a fellow prisoner in the angelic conflict here under the chaos and the antagonism of religious reversionists. And while obviously they represent the pagan unbelievers in the mode of idolatry, also the passages of which is recorded for us in Acts 19 in this way that we've looked at all this, we see a deep state religion that's also involved behind the scenes, and that was those of the Jewish faith, Hellenistic Jews. And during this whole ordeal, their fear was this anti-Semitism that was being expressed in regards to these crowds, these vigilantes that came in, and they had a Jewish guy to try to represent them, one Alexander. They saw that he was Jews, and also Jews only teach one God also, and then for the next 2 hours they just got up and started chanting, "Great is Artemis," people in riots and things of that nature do, a bunch of stupid idiots out there looking like fools, but they're going to voice their opinion one way or the other. And then obviously, as we stated, the government official comes in and he finally gets them to disperse and lead them out. But Aristarchus here is representative of those who face antagonism for the truth by those tied to religious reversionists that are otherwise, their sacred cows get busted, and they have fear or whatever that's associated in regards to the situations at hand. And together, both the Gentiles and Jews represent the worthless nature of religious reversionism that epitomizes the conflict between true biblical Christianity and religiosity in that way. So Aristarchus' greeting with the military motif, that's the nuance behind it here, stands as a salute to the Colossians, who are willing to stand firm in the faith, to be on the front lines for the truth of doctrine, recognizing the potential of antagonism expressed toward them as they were just minding their own business, really, doing their thing, and they got swept up in the Satan stirring up all this negative volition in regards to those religious reversionists around them. So this is a salute that comes from, if you will, a veteran believer, one who had been with Paul for quite a bit of his time in this respect, having firsthand experience in the conflict. And so hence, he, like Paul, has been taken by force in the angelic conflict in that way. And again, one must understand the primary antagonist in regards to the early Christians wasn't necessarily these pagan Hellenistic Gentiles that represented this regards. It was actually the Jews, their racial camaraderies, their national comrades, and they despised Christianity in as a whole, that it continued to dominate the scene in regards to Israel in unbelief. And obviously, finally God kicks them out of the land in a dispersion of 70 A.D. in that vein. So that's, he sets the tone then for these first three greetings that we see. And then the second one, here was the cousin of Barnabas, one called John Mark. That's he's also known as John Mark. And so hence, their parents were, one of their parents from each of them were siblings with one another, aunt and uncles. And we find here that Barnabas was his only, here we find that Barnabas was Mark's cousin in this vein. And the situation with him in regard to Acts is that he was with Barnabas and Paul early on in their ministry. And during whatever situation they was in it, place called Pergus, Mark abandoned Paul and his ministry. And in that way, he left. He went back to Jerusalem while they were doing this. And then later on, Paul talking to Barnabas and said, "Well, let's go back and check up on everybody that we have evangelized earlier and got people started in their church to see how people are doing this way." And Barnabas wanted to once again take John Mark with him, his cousin, and Barnabas and Paul got into a strong disagreement. I mean strong. Words were spoken. And Paul says, no, he's not going with us on this ministry. And obviously, you can recognize why. You figure someone with a ministry like Paul's that's constantly with threats of antagonism and things of this nature, he needed people he could depend upon. And John Mark showed that he was not dependable. Otherwise, in terms of his association with Paul and his ministry. And so they have words of disagreement. Barnabas takes off on his own. He takes John Mark with him. And, of course, they're blood family. But he's going to take care of family. And Paul, he takes him off with Silas. And he goes with Silas and does his thing on that end. And as I pointed out, there are many out there that advocate that this is a verse that you can document that believers, all believers have SCA, people have faults. Paul probably should have forgave John Mark, all the excuses they give. And they say, let's just agree to disagree. Well, they fail to recognize that Paul was the authority in the ministry. He was one of the 12 apostles that had authority over all the other communicators in regards to the early church, hence why it's called the apostolic era, the apostolic age in this vein. So he was the one ultimately in charge of this ministry, and he had every right, whether you want to rationalize it or not in your own thinking, he had every right to say, no, I need somebody that's dependable, that's not going to run on me, and isn't going to run away when the enemy shows his head all of a sudden, and I need somebody to cover my back, you know, one of those situations. But as it was, over time, everybody basically gets on the same page again doctrinally. And we see that Barnabas is mentioned again in Corinthians. So another 7 or 8 years later, they're back together, working together in regards to the ministry. And now we see that John Mark is also back and doing his thing as he's with Paul in his imprisonment. And his evidence that he's got his spiritual act back together is now that he's actually associating with Paul while he's in prison, which is a pretty hazardous duty, if you will, in terms of those, how those might look at someone being a friend of someone else who's imprisoned by others around them in that vein. He too is example of one that reflects the pressure to capitulate and then run in the heat of battle. That's his example. So he knows the pressures of the angelic conflict and became a victim of a loss of courage. And just pick up point 46 here of our notes. So that gets us where we're at. From the three Jews that are with Paul. Then we'll have three Gentiles follow up here. 46, his salute, John Mark, is to the Colossians standing firm with the spiritual courage that sets them as believers apart from so many others. And again, you can recollect and think in regards to the parable of the sower and the seed. The communicator of doctrine to others, and the type of volition that are out there, and how most of it is negative volition that capitulates, beginning with those who want to remain in unbelief, then immediate departure in regards to their phase two because of the pressure of the world and the things of the world. Those may even have doctrine for a while, and they capitulate to their sin nature. And then the few that actually hang in there and bear fruit according to divine design, that is, make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end of that way. So the majority of believers will succumb under a sort of a type of fear. Fear, I think, is probably one of the more dominant SCA trends that exist among mankind. I don't care what kind of verbiage people may throw out. They have no fear. Well, why do you have to tell everybody that then? What are you afraid of? That people are going to think something about you otherwise? And so, you know, fear just basically gets in, and it's a part of almost all aspects of regard to life. And there's two kinds of fear that we can be involved in regard to time. There is the unrighteous fear that we're dealing with here. That's the fear of anything in life in and of itself, even sudden death. We're told not to fear. If you're told not to do something and you do it, that's a sin. But there is then also a righteous fear, and that is the fear of God. That is that fear that is the beginning of wisdom, respecting the creator of our persons in the universe in and of itself in that vein. But here, obviously, sin fear was in view in regards to John Mark in that way. And most believers will, under some form of fear, capitulate and abandoned the ministry. Now, his obviously was just for a period of time. And then he got his act back together. And that is part of the grace provision that God makes for one, as long as you're still alive, even if you do mess up. If you get your spiritual act back together, he'll bring things back together for you so that you can continue on and then fulfill the plan of God from that point forward if you want. So, 47, as it was, Mark regained his courage, and his evidence is that he is now with Paul in his imprisonment back in service with him. 48, as embarrassing as it might have been for Mark going temporarily AWOL, as we would say, on this situation, absent without leave, that is now water under the bridge. 49, that thought then serves to give at least some insight as to Paul's parenthetical comment now about previous instructions given the church here at Colossae about Mark and the comment to welcome him if he visits. About whom you received instructions. Mark, John Mark. If he comes to you, welcome him. So 50, while we do not know exactly all that was said by Paul, we're not told what the instructions were, who gave them, anything of that nature. And that's on purpose. Because that's not what we're supposed to be focused in on. What we're supposed to be focused in on is the principle, the spiritual principle that's involved in regards to the greeting in the context which is being delivered. So while we do not know exactly all that was said by Paul, it's safe to assume that he has accepted Mark back in grace and that any previous questions about his spiritual orientation has been put to rest. So Paul has reinstated him, if you will, as being an active member of his ministry. And hence, if Paul accepts him as such, then so should others in terms of any malfeasance or whatever occurred beforehand. His spiritual orientation, he's got his spiritual act back together. So 51, they therefore should have no second thoughts of embracing him in fellowship as they would any adjusted believer otherwise. And that's the way it is. Sometimes people just go off and they do their thing. We call that reversionism. And it can be temporary. It can be for a longer period of time. It may happen occasionally, more than once. But by the grace of God, rebound, get your priorities back intact, get back in Bible class, and one can plug back in and make reversion recovery. And by reversionism, we mean that the spiritual advance is being neutralized in that condition. And they're not truly making the maturity adjustment in that situation. And they can otherwise recover and get back in and finish their course and grow up spiritually to what they need to do or otherwise and hold to the end. And when someone does that, recognize as they may return back to their NPR that you don't treat them as a second-class citizen. You treat them as you would anybody else, civilly. Obviously, grace basically always wants to give benefit to the doubt. So that's the way I've always seen it. So that's 52. Mark examples the ongoing grace God provides for believers that will ultimately determine to take the high road of doctrine, even in times of failure. And some great believers have gotten off into the tules, spiritual tules like this. King David is one under Operation Bathsheba. He refused to rebound. Psalms tells us this. And God came down on him hard with divine discipline. And he says, then when I confess my sins, that says that for a while he refused to rebound. He got under arrogance, whatever his thinking was in that vein, as he engaged in an adulterous affair with one Bathsheba and had her husband knocked off by putting him on the front lines where he should have been leading his army in battle. And he was back home playing R&R or whatever. But anyway, Solomon, Alalina David, he got under reverse judaism for a while. The entire book of Ecclesiastes deals with that situation. All he calls about, all this is vanity. That's because he's been there. He knows. See, but ultimately, they're positive to doctrine. And they get their spiritual act back together. And David is the king by which all other Israeli kings are judged by his standards of rule. And while he may have had his weakness in that vein, his strengths obviously were prominent. And people hated him. They tried to take advantage of him in his physical conditions. Obviously, he suffered some pretty severe discipline, and some of it lasted for the rest of his life in his household. God said, you're not going to have any rest in your household because of all this. You know, people think, well, I can always get back to it. Yeah, but you better think about the consequences in addition to that. And obviously, his son Absalom was proof positive of the of what was going on in his household. But anyway, all this is part of the Christian life. These are realities that happen with Christians. Not the same for everybody, but there is obviously similarities that we probably can apply across the board. So Mark examples point 52, the ongoing grace God provides for believers that will ultimately determine to take the high road of doctrine, even in times of failure. 53, now that brings us to the third greeter that's presented in verse 11, of one Jesus who is called Justice. 54, Jesus is a Greek form of Yeshua. And Justice was a common Latin cognomen, surname, used by both Jews and Gentiles alike. Justice, who was put into the pool to take over Judas Iscariot's position by the disciples, but unfortunately, their choice was erroneous because his 12 apostles were all handpicked. Even though they met all the other criteria, they were Jewish, they were eyewitnesses to the advent and all these other things. They were not handpicked by Christ. Saul, who became Paul, was. That's what made him the 12. So Jews and Gentiles both use the term justice. And those Acts 1:23 and Acts 18:7 document that. So 55, and now our verse is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus, also known as Justice, is mentioned. So 56, all that we can state about him is that he was one of these three who, quote, are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So 57, with that said, Justice is also familiar with the antagonism faced by the early Christians from their Jewish counterparts. As being a Jew, the pressures that he felt, probably both on the familial as well as national level and within societies, how Christians were blackballed, kicked out of their home, things of that nature, see. So he was familiar with the pressures of religious reversionism. To finish this up, the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, that phrase, in quotes, monos synergos eis he basileia ho theos, in the Greek. The only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, in quotes, is Paul's stamp of approval for all three men. They are fellow workers with Paul to present and explain and live the life of the protocol of God's economy. That's all the policies, dictates, mandates, and everything else that's associated in regards to the heavenly kingdom. In terms of the plan of God. The kingdom of God there is representative of the plan of God for mankind, as God would rule over in his own habitat at where he chooses to manifest himself in the third heaven. So all three men then are given Paul's stamp of approval that they are, at this point, dependable, faithful, and the other descriptive types given to them, that all men meet the standards in terms of being acceptable by God in terms of what they are doing in their ministry. So 59, they are counted as those faithful in fulfilling the plan of God according to His regime and policies of the heavenly kingdom. 60, the reference to, quote, only now. The one, ice, is in light of those that are presently with Paul in his imprisonment. It must be understood in that context. He's not saying these are only three Jews that got their spiritual act together in history. No, obviously. The other apostles are still around, and many others of Jewish believers. But he's dealing here with his situation that are present with him in regards to his imprisonment at the time of his writing. So 61, now the phrase, quote, who are from the circumcision, end quote. Hoaimi ek peritome, to circumcise, is placed forward in the clause in the Greek text for emphasis, declaring all three being Jews. In other words, who are from the circumcision is before the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God in the Greek text. This would include all from the Jewish race, to include mainline Jews, as we would say, those who continue to hold to the legalistic, Judaistic, mainline Judaistic faith that Christ walked into at the first advent, and then also believing Judaizers, Jews that became Christians, but as we know, are part and parcel of the discussion in Paul's epistle to the Colossians, practice legalism in regards to their adjoining faith in Christ with these extracurricular requirements and activities and thoughts and things of that nature inserted in regards to their faith. In other words, there was a council had to discuss these things as recorded in Acts. It said they believed, but they also said you got to be circumcised and you got to become a Jew. You got to keep the law. In other words, it is their own form of proselytizing. But they were just throwing in the addition, you got to believe in Jesus now, also along with being circumcised and keeping the law. And that was clearly against the grain of the gospel that Paul was teaching. And the Jerusalem Council, agreed with Paul. It's faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone. That's all it is. That's what gets you into the plan of God. So who are from the circumcision? You got to look at what is the source of racial distinction here are those who would be both mainline Jews and the believing Judaizers. 63, with that said, the fact that all three greeters are said to be Jewish here gives pause, again, reflecting back upon Aristarchus. Clearly a Greek name. Every translator recognizes that. And in parentheses, I say, is that why he emphasizes from the circumcision first, to say, look back at Aristarchus. What's going on here? So at least that's what got me thinking, and that's what I did. 64 possibilities now as to his Jewish designation, Aristarchus, include 1A, he was a Hellenistic Jew, and hence had a Hellenistic name, and went by that name. Whereas Jesus was the Jewish name, Yahshua, for justice, who also had a Hellenistic surname in that regards, but both Jew and Greek. Here is simply Aristarchus. We're not given any additional alternatives in regards to his name. So he might have been a Hellenistic Jew and hence brought up in the Gentile world, and his parents just gave him a Greek name. B, another possibility is he became a Jewish proselyte before conversion, before he became a Christian. Josephus, who was an early historian to record as an external source the history of the apostolic period and during Jesus' time, etc. It was alive back then. Josephus describes a proselyte as one who has become a Jew. He has many writings that we can defer to in terms of looking up stuff, etc. That's brought out in his book Antiquities 20.2, composition 18 there. So when one became a proselyte Jew, it meant that they had all the rights and privileges of a racial Jew. When you became a Jew, you went in, okay, stick your finger out there, we're going to cut off part of the end of it there, and turn you racially into a Jew. Okay, the visuals may not work very good with us this morning, but anyway, now you got to keep the law too, see. Okay, now you have all the rights, just like you would as becoming an American citizen. If you actually come in and become a citizen legally, then you get all the rights of being an American citizen. Well, so it is in regards to the proselytes. Then a third one, which not a lot of people think about probably. See, he was evangelized by Judaizers, getting circumcised and adhering to the law before getting on sound doctrine. That's another possibility. Obviously, we don't know. But in looking at the possibilities in this vein, and as I noted in regards to the Judaizers, what they practiced and what they taught is recorded for us in Acts 15, 1 through 5, which we looked at in the past more than once, but some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you got to become a Jew. You got to be proselytized. And then Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Again, heated words. This whole idea that good Christians don't ever get angry at righteous indignation and in heated debates in regard to things, they don't know their Bible very well. The brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue, the council that I was dealing with earlier. Three, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And verse 5, for our intents and purposes, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees, this is where these Judaizers came out of this religious background of training, the Pharisaic sect. And you talk about the legalists. They're the ones that they're the moral police. You know, today, if there was Muslims live and they were living in Iran, to be after everybody that didn't have a woman that didn't have a scarf on her head. You know, that kind of police, the moral police. But anyway, this is where they came out of. Who had believed? That's underlined in my Bible. They were believers. You understand what gets you into heaven? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith alone. It doesn't take anything else. See? And he stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise him and direct him to observe the law of Moses, obviously reflecting upon their attempt to proselytize them into their revised Jewish faith. That's the way I'd put it. So that's another possibility. He was a Gentile that became a proselyte through that system. two different systems, that they could have become a proselyte, become Jewish from the circumcision. So that would have meant that if he fell under their gospel message, okay, I got to go get circumcised. Got to learn the... What do you mean there's more than 10 commandments? Oh, okay. You got to learn all these commandments. Yeah. But then somebody came in and they gave him the truth. No. Paul and his ministry, you see. So 65, just as a matter of food for thought, if you will. If the latter is the case, in other words, he was actually evangelized by Judaizers, then truly the complete realm of religious reversionism as counter to sound doctrine, has been accounted for by example, conforming to the emphasis of the epistle. In other words, out there in the Christian world, generally speaking, Christians it's hard for them to perceive that believers can do really stupid things and can do stupid acts, can think stupid ways, and to be a Christian or to be anti-God, if you will, means ipso facto that you're an unbeliever. You can't be a believer and do this. Well, we're here to tell you a believer can do anything an unbeliever can do except for one thing. They cannot not believe. Double negative. Because they believe. Once you step over the line, you stepped over the line. That's the good news. And people need to recognize that, you know, in that vein. And part of the emphasis in regards to this epistle is dealing with religious reversionists to include believers who are engaged in religious reversionism, the Judaizers. So, to me, recognizing that then provides a harmonious example in using Aristarchus in the situation as being from the circumcision as it's intended to fold into the context of the epistle and the argument against religious reversionism in its complete form, not just what happened to him and Gaius by pagan unbelievers and Jewish unbelievers, but a possibility that he is also spiritually assaulted by the Judaizers, if you want to put it that way. But anyway, so I thought that was kind of neat. 66, now the final phrase, they have proved to be an encouragement to me. That's the pronoun hostis, genomai, ego, paragoria, is a statement of transference. A statement of transference. Yes, they are an encouragement to Paul. But in the context of the greetings designed to be further encouraging the Colossians, then you have to take it and put it in the perspective of what's encouragement to Paul. It's designed also to be encouragement to the Colossians. And that's point 67. It's called a statement of transference. So 67, just as Paul has been encouraged by these men, so he expects the Colossians to be encouraged by their greetings. That other adjusted believers that are hanging tough in the angelic conflict have met many of them, their nemesis in regards to the Christian life in terms of antagonism, the religious reversionists being those main antagonists. And the fact that they're hanging in there with Paul, even while he's in prison, and he's in prison because of these stupid religious reversionists, see, as they leverage their power and their places in the Roman society, get the Roman government to go in and operate on their behalf and have them arrested and all this other stuff that went on in that regards. Yes, they are an encouragement to Paul, and hence they should be an encouragement to these believers too. 68, they should naturally be encouraged to know God continues to provide encouragement to Paul even when they cannot physically be with him. You can take that point and you can slide it into the doctrine of faith rest. You're aware of the, we're aware of the ministries and believers trying to do their thing and holding fast with the truth. And though we would maybe like to physically be a source of encouragement to them face to face and things of this nature, and we can't be there, and you hear news in regards to the ministry, you continue to go strong, people are doing good, etc., and God's providing for them, then you recognize that God truly does have control of all circumstances and situations in life, and He's going to take care of His own. He'll take care of His own, see. But at the same time, we should also have that desire and compassion to wish the best and well-being for all these who are hanging in there in regards to the truth. The points have been bringing out are few and far between in the midst of all the Christians that are out there in the world doing their thing. So 69, again, harks right back to our earlier studies. Though the greetings may be from the few here, so to Paul, it is quality over quantity. Quality over quantity, just like it was in terms of the approach to evangelizing. His whole approach in regards to teaching about proclaiming the good news, etc., is to do it right. To be salt of the earth when you engage in evangelizing. That you're redeeming the time for yourself as well as Paul providing a redemption for others through your gospel message, etc. See, it's quality over quantity. In the denominational world, most often, it's quantity over quality. It's how many people can we get in the door? See. That's part of the religious mentality, is part of the common mentality. And even going back to the Old Testament, David was told not to take census. Don't worry about this stuff. Don't worry about the people. God knows who's positive and who's not. If He wants the ministry to continue to exist and keep on, He'll make sure that all that logistics and physical aspect is there, spiritually and otherwise. If not, well, then maybe it's time to move on, see. But you don't concern yourself with these things. And a lot of that is because approaches like that, mentality like that, it does nothing but serve the sin nature, serve the flesh. You know, approbation. We got 1,000 people in our super church, you know, or whatever. The great cathedral, whatever. So, anyway. Most of us have come out of that camp and we recognize the shenanigans that goes on in regards to the lukewarm populace of Christianity. Paul is completely different. Completely different. You're better to have one good friend than a bunch of people of acquaintances that you can't depend upon for nothing. What is that? See. It's that idea. All right. So there you are, my rah, rah, rah for you this morning. As churches like ours are generally small. And you know, and that can be a test. You know, people are waiting for the right opposite numbers and all these other things. Our association factor is limited in terms of friendships in the world, so we don't violate James, etc. To have good quality doctrinal types of friends that will be there and will converse with you on a level of spiritual understanding that's edifying to you, see. And even if it's in a normal setting of just a little R&R or whatever, everybody's relaxed because they know that the other person's thinking doctrine like you're thinking, see. And people aren't going to, you don't have to walk on eggshells every time you turn around. Things of that nature, you know. It all fits in. All right, verses 12 and 13. Now we have the second set of greetings begin. This is greetings from Epaphras, whom we already know about him due to the epistle. So looking here at the Greek in verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings. Again, the verb to greet is the first word in the text here, asposomai, present, deponent, indicative, third person singular. Again, as I've noted in the first one, it is also a third person singular, so the emphasis was on Aristarchus to set the mode, the tone of the greeting. Here is simply Epaphras, singularly singled out, if you will, in terms of a separate greeting from his person, A-S-P-A-Z-O-M-A-I. He greets, same as verse 10. You all is the second person plural of the pronoun su. In the accusative case, the object of the greeting, su. Then our proper noun, Epaphras. Transliterated E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S. He was introduced to us in chapter 1, verse 7. Then referred to otherwise in the epistle. Then followed with the definite article, nominative masculine singular, simply ho, H-O, the one from you all. From is your preposition, take an ablative case, ek, out from, if you will. E-K, you all, again the plural pronoun su, S-U, here as ablative of source, from the source of their congregation is the idea, from their local church. A bond slave of Jesus Christ. A bond slave or slave simply is our noun in apposition, obviously, to Epaphras. Doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. We saw this term used in chapter 3, verse 11 and 22 and 4:1. Slave and master there in that context. Here the slave, this slave of Christ Jesus, Christos. Jimmy, masculine singular, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Jesus, Jesus, from Yeshua, in the Hebrew, I-E-S-O-U-S. These are a genitive of possession. Christ is the one who owns us as believers. We are his property. We belong to him. All whom the Father has given me. Thanks, Father. bond slave of Jesus Christ. It's actually Christ Jesus in the Greek. Jesus in brackets, some textual variants, but nothing that's going to influence the interpretation at all. At all times or always is the adverb pantote, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, P-A-N-T-O-T-E, our idea of laboring earnestly. You have the attendant circumstantial participle here, present deponent, nominative masculine singular, agonizomai, A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Means striving or contending earnestly. It was used in chapter 1, verse 29 there. Paul, in terms of his ministry, Paul and company, also I labor striving according to his power, striving earnestly, which mightily works within me. Here, he's contending earnestly or striving. For you is the preposition huper, H-U-P-E-R, taking the ablative case, you all, sue, pronoun plural. In literally, the prayers in the Greek. Preposition in, take an instrumental case here by means of, how it explains how he strives earnestly for you, E-N. Then the prayer is the definite article with our noun for prayer here in the instrumental case in the plural. Hey, prosuche, P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E. Same noun we saw earlier regards prayers for the Colossians, for themselves. For what purpose? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. You have the conjunction of purpose here, hina, H-I-N-A. In order that, then our verb to stand in the subjunctive mood, aorist passive, histemi, H-I-S-T-E-M-I, be made to stand. Perfect is our, that verb is used 154 times. Perfect is our adjective teleios, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. It means perfect, complete in terms of spiritual matriculation. It means mature. It has the idea of maturity. When you reach maturity, then you are complete before God in terms of your understanding of the counsel of God in your Christian life. That's the idea. It was used back here as an adjective, not in masculine plural, used back in 128. There that we may present every man complete in Christ, mature is the idea. And fully assured in all the will of God, connective chi. Fully assured is the participle here, adjectival, perfect, passive, nominative masculine, second person plural, you all. Play rophoreo, P-L-E-R-O-P-H-O-R-E-O, to foolish accomplish, or it's used six times, to be fully assured or convinced, if you will, in all the will of God, not just part of it. But in all, preposition in here, taking the locative case, this circumstance, in the sphere of all, is the adjective pas, P-A-S, in everything, every individual aspect of it, in the singular case is the idea here. Then the will of God, God has will, it's known as the sovereignty, our noun, locative, neuter, singular, thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Used back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 9, of God, the God, Hotheos, a subjective genity, he possesses the will, he produces the will, T-H-E-O-S. All right, well, take our break and we'll look at the next one next class.